Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. Welcome. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Thursday to you. Well, we've got a doubleheader for you today, two great hours planned for you. Here's a question for you to think about as the first hour unfolds. How would you define grace? How would you define grace? And when you think about God's grace, are you overwhelmed by God's scandalous generosity? Or does grace feel more like a side note to your faith? Well, Lee Strobel joins me the first hour today to unpack the power and the significance of grace. And he's got a brand new book out called The Case for Grace. Fantastic. I wish every Christian could read this book. In the book, he writes, you know, this is not, well, the you know part's me. Okay, he doesn't say you know, but here it is. This is not a textbook on grace. Instead, it's a collection of stories that illustrate the power of God to revolutionize human lives, to turn a homeless junkie into an ordained pastor, an adulterer into a marriage counselor, a reckless rebel into a selfless servant of God, and a mass murderer into a pardoned saint. In fact, those stories are in this book, A Case for Grace. So excited about that second hour. I'm glad to welcome back John Ortberg to the program to talk about how to discern the will of God in our lives and how to notice the opportunities that he puts before us. So we've got two power-packed hours for you. So let me not waste another moment. Let me tell you about my first hour guest, and we'll get him on the show. Lee Strobel is a former award-winning legal editor at the Chicago Tribune. He's a New York Times best-selling author of more than 20 books. He currently serves as professor of Christian thought at Houston Baptist University and a teaching pastor at Woodlands Church, one of the largest congregations in the country. He and his wife, Leslie, have been married for 42 years and live in Colorado. He's got an influencer page up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Lee, welcome to the program. So glad to talk with you today.
Well, thank you, Susie. It's not only wonderful to be on your program, but I'm glad that you've also got John Ortberg on today.
Yeah.
John's my good friend. Our offices used to be next to each other back when we were teaching pastors at Willow Creek Church.
Oh, my goodness. What a small world. Well, it's a good day on Live the Promise, let me tell you that.
Well, he's a great guy.
Yes, he sure is. And again, the content of both of your books, I think they fit so nicely together for today's show.
Yeah.
Really, really great about that. So now you chose the verse. We always love to start out talking scripture. And just because it really does, Lee, give our listeners a constant daily awareness that the Word of God is living and active and fresh and powerful. You chose 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Talk about that verse and why you chose it.
Oh, man, that verse is sort of a theme verse for my life because for much of my life I was an atheist, I was a skeptic, I lived a very immoral and narcissistic and drunken life as legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. And when I came to faith through the influence of my wife and the positive changes in her character and values after she became a Christian, my life was so radically transformed. My values, my character, my morality, my worldview, my philosophy, my relationships, my marriage, I mean, you know, all these things change for the good. And so I've become sort of an addict for stories of life change. I mean, I can't get enough of the stories about how God takes the most unlikely people and turns their life around and rewrites their eternal destination. I just get inspired by this stuff.
I do, too. And, you know, I've said this on the show before, Lee, but what blows my mind, in a morally imploding society, the life of Christ in us defies the gravity of it all. Because it's like only in Christ can we become more humble, more giving, more gracious and generous as a world gets more selfish. I mean, just the contrast of those two things is mind-boggling, isn't it?
It really is. And, you know, what else is going to cut this chain of retribution and revenge that tends to dominate the human spirit where we're, you know, we have these feuds and we have, I mean, the grace of God, it breaks that because we come to faith in Christ. We become forgivers rather than revenge seekers. We become, as you say, more humble, more willing to admit our own fault and to see the good in others. And God changes our attitudes. And I think that's the hope of the world, isn't it?
And
you know, that's the uniqueness about Christianity. It's the only world religion that is based on a free gift. you know, forgiveness and eternal life, not on performing, not on trying to earn your way to God through using a Tibetan prayer wheel or going through a series of reincarnations or giving alms to the poor or going on a pilgrimage or whatever it is to try to earn your way to God. Christianity is unique because it says that you can't earn your way to God, that we're sinners, we've fallen short, we need forgiveness. And when we receive this gift of grace, we become new creatures, as 2 Corinthians says, with new values and new attitudes and a new destination in heaven.
Amazing. And you think about when people arrive and achieve at any kind of status in this life, the temptation is at times to misuse the power, to shift your weight in a way that you benefit, but others have to pay. And I just heard a story about this the other day of a guy who reached a very high level position and is leveraging that in a way that benefits him and costs everybody else. And yet you look at what Jesus, you know, did, and it's described in Philippians that he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. I mean, he did leverage his power, but in a way that made us benefit, made him pay. And I just think that is the crux of it all, isn't it?
It really is. And I love the fact that what you quoted from Philippians is part of a very, very early hymn of the church or creed of the early church. It talks about, you know, God, Jesus, you know, giving up the perks of heaven, so to speak, to come into this world and to live a life of humility, of servant leadership, and to die for us. I mean, what the Bible says, what greater love is there than we would die for our friends?
Wow. Someday I'd love to talk with your wife, and I just want to give a shout out to her, because truly, you're a strong, educated man. I mean, you think about it, and you look like you're huge. like you're 6'3" or something. You look like you're tall.
I wish I were.
Maybe your picture makes you look really, really tall. But I mean, it takes quite a godly woman to really engage with the Lord in such a way that it would capture your attention. I mean, that just says a lot about her, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely. We wrote a book several years ago called Surviving a Spiritual Mismatch.
Wow.
What do you do when your spouse is not a believer? And, you know, we lived that way for a few years after she became a Christian. I was still this hard-headed atheist. And that was a tough time of our marriage. But and Leslie would admit she made a bunch of mistakes in terms of trying to reach out to me. But she did the right thing. She grew in her relationship with God, even though I discouraged it. She continued to grow close to God. She grew close to a mentor who really was able to encourage her spiritually and build into her spiritually. And she was able to build on the commonality we had when we got married. In other words, she married me for a reason. I married her for a reason. We love each other. We have common interests. And so she said, I'm going to build on those. Even I'm not going to let this spiritually mismatched situation drive a wedge between us. As best as I can, I'm going to build on the relationship that we have. And she did those things and allowed God to change her values and character in a way that was, as Jesus talks about, salt and light. It made me thirst for God, as salt makes you thirst. And it lit the way. It pointed me toward the fact that there is a different way to live. There is hope beyond, you know, my atheistic philosophy in this world.
Well, Lee, I get the feeling somebody listening today needs that book. So would you just give us that title one more time?
Yes, it's called Surviving a Spiritual Mismatch in Marriage.
Okay, we'll have to look for that.
We have a 30-day prayer guide in there, too, that is sort of a pattern that Leslie prayed for me during those years. There was a particular verse that she found helpful, Ezekiel 36:26. It says, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And Leslie prayed that verse for me for 2 years while I was kind of on this investigative journey using my journalism and legal background to see if there's any evidence for the Christian faith. But really, I think the power, the unsung hero of that situation was Leslie praying that God would open my eyes to who he is and to the truth of Scripture.
You were toast. She had a powerful verse.
Oh, that's true. She'll love that. I'm going to tell her that. She'll get a kick out of that.
All right. So talking about this book, The Case for Grace, you open the book with a painful story of an argument between you and your dad. If that's okay, would you mind sharing about that and how that relationship impacted your even view of grace?
Yeah. You know, my dad was a good man in many ways, and he provided for us. He was not abusive. But as I found out later in life, I was kind of an unwanted pregnancy from his perspective. And we never connected emotionally. We had a distant relationship, a difficult relationship, and it got worse and worse until it culminated the night before my high school graduation, where my dad and I got in an argument, and he looked at me and said, "I don't have enough love for you to fill my little finger." And I stormed out of the house, never intending to return, moved to an apartment, and worked for a newspaper. And I really was on kind of a quest for revenge. I wanted to prove to my dad that I could make it. And, you know, my fantasy was that I would get a job ultimately at the Chicago Tribune, and someday my dad would be commuting in on the train. He'd open the paper and I'd have some big front page exclusive, as if that would kind of show him, you know. Mm-hmm. But honestly, I was, even though I didn't realize it at the time, I was really on a quest for grace. I was, my heart was wounded and was looking for grace. And so many people have difficult relationships with their dads. And, you know, it's interesting, if you study atheists through history, as Paul Vitz did from New York University, a psychologist, he found that if you go, you go right down the line, if you go Camus, Sartre, Nietzsche, Freud, Feuerbach, Wells, Voltaire, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, all of them either had a dad who abandoned their family when they were young or died when they were young, or they had a bad relationship with their dad.
Wow.
Yeah, it's a very interesting pattern. In fact, I think of my friend Josh McDowell. Josh had an abusive and an alcoholic dad, and when people would tell him there's a heavenly father, Josh's response was, well, that's not good news. That's bad news, because fathers hurt. Fathers are bad. And, you know, he became an ornery agnostic until he investigated the evidence and found Christ. So, you know, this is a pattern, not in every life. It's not, you know, the factor, the only factor. But, you know, even Freud noticed that, you know, our receptivity to a heavenly father can be affected by our relationship with our earthly father. In fact, this is interesting. I just did a study. I hired George Barna to do a scientific poll of America. And I found two things through that poll. Number one, I found that as you get younger in the generations in America, there's more and more skepticism toward God. That my generation, the baby boomers, 62% were absolutely convinced that God exists. I'm sorry, 82%. 8 out of 10 were absolutely convinced that God exists. But the millennials, the younger generation, it's only 6 out of 10. And then if you look at their relationship with their father, it gets worse and worse as the generations get younger and younger, so that the millennial generation, 18 through 29-year-olds, more than one out of four say they have a bad relationship with their dad. And you wonder, is there a connection here? Could one of the reasons, I'm not saying it's the dominant reason, but could one of the reasons why we see this increased spiritual skepticism in our country be tied to the fact that we have so many fatherless households now in our country, and so many bad relationships between fathers and their kids? I personally suspect there's a connection.
Well, especially when you consider that he is our heavenly father. And yes. So if that connection breaks down on the natural level, it's very hard to understand on the spiritual level. And even adding to that mix, you know, I had lunch with a friend today, and we were talking about something she said she learned, is that when you're from an alcoholic home, as an adult child of an alcoholic home, the tendency is you don't ask. You just, you know, adult children of alcoholics don't tend to ask, because they learn to just sort of make do. I wonder how that even translates to our spiritual relationship. If you sort of kind of just live with a low level of misery, or I've got this, because grace involves the ask, you know?
It does. It involves humbling ourselves and repenting and being willing to confess the obvious, which is that we're sinners and we need God's forgiveness and grace.
Mm. Well, you also had a dream I thought was so interesting when you were about 12, and it involved an angel and a discussion about heaven. I mean, that just shows you, Lee, that God was pursuing you even back then.
Yes.
But talk about that, if you would.
You know, it's funny. That's the only dream I remember from my childhood. And for years, it kind of rattled around in my soul. I didn't know what to make of it. I was making a sandwich in this dream in my kitchen, and an angel appeared to me. And this angel started talking about heaven and started talking about being with God and in such beautiful terms and talking about heaven. And finally, I interrupted and I said, "Well, I'm going there." And he said, "Well, how do you know?" And it stunned me, because, well, how do I know? Well, I'm a good kid. And I started to kind of bumble around and say, well, you know, I try to obey my parents, and I'm a good kid. And the angel said, that doesn't matter. And I was stumped. So what do you mean? Trying to be good? What? And then he says, someday you'll understand. And that was it. And I was wondering, what was that about? And, you know, it was sort of, you know, it was many years later. I mean, I was almost 30 years old when I first began to understand this message of Jesus and the Bible, which is that, being good, you know, is not enough. We can't earn our way to God's good favor, that we're sinners, and that's created a distance between us and God. The only thing that bridges that distance is the cross of Christ. And forgiveness is a free gift. We have to just, you know, confess the obvious that we're sinners, repent, turn from that, receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. It's nothing we can earn or merit or deserve. And it was years later that I learned that. And then I remember that dream and I thought, wow, I mean, that you're right. It was, you know, God moving in my life even before I became a professed atheist.
Absolutely amazing. And you and I were talking before the show, Lee, that we tend to be grace forgetters. And even in Scripture, it says, you know, you started in the Spirit. What makes you think you can continue in the flesh? That's my paraphrase. But so often we do that. Why is it that we do that? Well, if you come to a place where you put your trust in Christ, if you are a Christian, a Christ follower, somehow you transferred your hope into what Jesus did. Why do we take it from there and get into such places of striving so often?
That's a great question, and it's so common. I mean, where we get on a performance treadmill and we feel like we've got to prove in retrospect that God was right after all by giving us grace, because doggone it, we're going to church twice a week and we're serving the poor and we're giving a tithe and we're doing all these good things and we're trying to kind of on the back end prove that we're good enough. And that's a tendency that we have. I think, you know, it's kind of reflective of what every other faith system teaches, is that you have to get on a performance treadmill to try to earn your way to God. There's something in the human spirit that feels like, you know, if I just try hard, I can overcome these issues and I can make myself acceptable to God. Well, that's not what the Bible says. You know, needs to be payment made for our sins, and Jesus made that payment as our substitute on the cross and offers forgiveness as a gift of grace. But boy, I tell the story in my book about a guy named Judd Wilhite who was a drug addict and, you know, just a life of despair. And came to faith in Christ, radically changed, goes to Bible college, going to be a pastor. And he gets on that performance treadmill. And finally, one day, he says, I quit. He said, I can't do it all. I can't be the perfect Christian. I've given away all my possessions. So all I have is a T-shirt and a pair of jeans. I've done everything to try to show that I'm a superstar Christian. I can't do it anymore. I give up. And it was hitting bottom that he realized that, you know what, I'm trying to do on the back end what God told me I couldn't do on the front end to earn my way to God. He said, I just need to relax in God's grace, be grateful for that, and allow it to overflow my life so that it spills out onto other people.
It's just the best news of all. You know, I became a Christian in about eighth grade, and I understood that I needed a Savior. I understood I was saved, but I didn't know that I was loved. And I strived right away. And as a young mom, just trying to jump through all the hoops and lots of health issues, and it was just one of those times where I was perpetually insecure because I didn't understand that I was loved. And people would say, but you're so kind and you're so generous. And all I could hear was that wah, wah in my ear, because I'm like, I know me. And one day during my prayer time, the Holy Spirit just so sweetly said, as bad as you think you are, you're actually worse than that. But I went in and I saved you, knowing full well who I was getting. And that was, I mean, there was no condemnation in it. It was just a revelation of, even what you think you know about yourself isn't the fullness of what you know. I know it all, and I still thought you were worth saving. That was a light bulb moment for me. And we've got to understand this love, don't we? To know this love is to be filled with the fullness of God.
Yes, that's a great story, by the way, of God's love and grace, that he would confirm to you that, you know, you're worse than you really
think. It worked for me, let me tell you.
But I still love you. You know? You know, one of the verses I memorized when I first became a Christian says, these things are written about you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Mm. And, you know, when we live in that sense of how good am I? Am I really good enough as a Christian, so forth, we get in this insecurity. And God wants us to rest easy in the fact and to know for sure that we are adopted as his children, that we've gone from darkness to light, that we're saved, that we have Christ in us. And he doesn't want us living in a state of anxiety that comes with a performance-based kind of mentality.
Mm. Now, we've got about 5 minutes before we hit into the break, and so I want to have you talk about this health crisis that you I was reading last night, and I was jaw-dropped by it. We might have to carry that story on the other side,
sure.
But my question for you here is, I mean, you were writing the book on grace before that happened. Before
yeah.
this health scare, which was so significant and so serious, what was your perspective on grace? Let's just take the next few minutes, because obviously you're an apologist. You have a theological
yeah.
undergirding of what grace means. But I want to know, once you tell the story, if anything changed on the other side. So talk about your perspective prior
yeah.
to that health scare.
Well, you know, sometimes as an apologist or someone who defends the faith, and I've written a lot of books on that topic, they think you have all the answers. You know, you think you kind of got it buttoned down. You think, like, you know, anybody can ask me anything, I can give a pretty good answer to it because you've been trained this way. And yet, you know, grace is something you can't pin down. And, you know, you can define grace easily. You can do it in a few words and say grace is God's favor to sinners. And there you go. There it's what it is. Unearned, unmerited forgiveness and eternal life as a gift. And you hear that and you theologically kind of get it. But to really understand it, Jesus didn't give a definition. He told a story. He told a story about the prodigal son. And, you know, it's really, I think, through stories often that that we go deeper in our understanding and appreciation of grace. And, you know, to an apologist that's used to connecting the dots and dealing with facts and history and science and so forth, sometimes we don't spend enough time listening to the stories that illuminate grace and bring us to a deeper understanding and appreciation of it. So I think, you know, did I understand grace theologically? Yeah, I think pretty much. Was I in awe of it? Absolutely. Was I thrilled that God had saved a wretch like me? Yes, absolutely I was. But you know what? Grace is a topic that you can spend the rest of your life plumbing and never getting to the bottom of, because it is so deep and so rich and so profound that you keep coming to another moment where you go, wow. And I needed to do that. I needed to go beyond just understanding the facts of grace and appropriate it at the deepest level in my soul.
Mm, I love that you did that. And the stories in your book really, to me, go from one extreme to the next. Just when you think
yeah.
you've heard a story that takes your breath away, there's another story. Is there one that stands out to you?
Well, man, I tell you, the story of Doik, who was the commandant of the S-21 torture center in Khmer Rouge during their regime, who killed 17,000 people, who fled and came to faith through a pastor in the jungle, who he told, "I cannot be forgiven. I've done too many awful things." The pastor says, "The cross covers it all. Whatever it is, you know, you can be forgiven." And he leads him to faith. He baptizes him in a river. And not realizing this guy had actually killed his own cousin.
Mm.
And, you know, to see the redemption of Doik and to see him confess his crimes, and now he's in a cage the rest of his life for genocide, and yet God has saved him, and he spends his time sharing Jesus with the guards and sharing Jesus with the other inmates, and, you know, the power of grace even to forgive a monster like Doik. Is staggering. And yet, if we say that God can't forgive that, then we say Jesus failed in his mission on the cross, and he didn't fail.
He didn't fail. What blows my mind about, you know, what Scripture talks about, he distances himself from the proud. He draws near and gives grace to the humble. And let's
yeah.
just say you put these two next to each other, this Doik and this well-known evangelist who just for, you know, is in a season where of such favor that it's going to his head. He mm. thinks he's all that. Life's good because he's good. At that moment in his pride, God distances himself. And then the man
yeah.
in prison who's done so much, but in that moment of humility, he draws near. I mean, that's, I think,
yeah.
part of what it means that he's no respecter of persons, that he does
yeah.
really respond to humility, doesn't he?
He really does. And that's so important. In the book, I talk about the importance of humbling ourselves in repentance and confession and recognizing the mountain of sin between us and God, and being humble enough to admit it, confess it, turn from it, and in this attitude of repentance and faith, receive this free gift of God's grace.
Having a great conversation with Lee Strobel. When we come back, you're just not going to believe the story of this health scare he went through, but how God even used that. What the enemy meant for evil, God turned it for good. Boy, you're in for a story. Don't go away. More with Lee Strobel up next.
So I see, oh, I see, I sing your name, though it seems it's all in vain. I know, and I know, no matter how I feel, I know your truth is still true.
Great song by Chris August, The Truth Is Still True. So you know what? The truth is true even when it doesn't feel true. I'm Suzy Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Lee Strobel, having a fantastic conversation about this book. I think we might be able to get 3 copies away, but I want to give Lee as much time as possible. If you want to call and ask a question, you'll ask Grace. She'll type it in the board, and we'll ask. First 3 of you to call will get a copy of the book. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. Title of the book, again, is The Case for Grace. A journalist explores the evidence of transformed lives. Fantastic. Okay, Lee, now, if you don't mind, telling the story of what happened during the writing of this book, health-wise.
Yes.
It's startling, but I so appreciate you sharing the story.
Well, it was, a life-changing experience. I was, my wife found me unconscious on our bedroom floor. She called the ambulance. I woke in the hospital. The doctor said to me, "You're 1 step away from a coma, 2 steps away from dying." I had had a confluence of odd medical conditions that hit me, a heart condition that was affecting my kidneys. I had lost a kidney. I was in the process of dying. I had pneumonia that was undiagnosed. I had an allergic reaction to some medication that had been given to me for a voice problem. And all this hit at once, and it caused what's called hyponatremia, which I'd never heard of. It means a drop in blood sodium, the sodium level of your blood. We have a very narrow band in a healthy person of what the blood sodium should be. Mine dropped so far that I should have died. And it causes mental confusion because what happens is your brain cells take in water and your brain cells begin to expand. Well, they're in the confines of a skull. And so your thinking is affected. You become confused. You become paranoid. You hallucinate. I had hallucinations. I imagined that everybody had abandoned me, that God had walked away from me, that my wife was going to leave me, that I was going to go to prison for something I didn't do, that I was going to be homeless, that my bank accounts were dry. And I felt the emotional punch of this. This was real to me, even though it wasn't true.
And Lee, how long did that go on, these thoughts and these senses that everything was imploding in your life?
Well, by God's grace, it happened over a period of several days, which was good because had the blood sodium dropped precipitously, like in a day, I would have died. But my body kind of adjusted as it went down over several days. And consequently, my wife began to see odd behavior in me and just believing strange things. And she didn't know what was going on. And then just to find me unconscious, it was obviously stunning to her. But the worst part of it to me was feeling the emotional punch of what it is like to face, in your mind, eternity without God. It was chilling. It was frightening. It was beyond my words to describe. And it has, coming out of this, it's made me so much more passionate about people who are going to face an eternity apart from God, they need to know and to appropriate God's grace to avoid that. But in the midst of this, as I became convinced that God had abandoned me, and I began to recover from the hyponatremia, they have to raise your blood sodium very carefully or they'll do brain damage. You can be paralyzed. You could die. You could be permanently disabled unless they raise it very carefully. So I had brain scans, and I'm in the hospital doing this for several days. And my son came to me as I was kind of getting in the recovery mode, and my son's a PhD in theology, has a PhD from University of Aberdeen in Scotland. He's a professor at Biola University. And he came to me and said, Dad, I know something's wrong. I know you've been going through this medical crisis, and you seem to be disconnected with God. I said, well, yeah, that's it's true. And he said, let me pray for you. Let me pray with you. And so he said to me, so, you know, Dad, often we don't mean to do this, but when we come to God, we often bring a false self. In other words, our identity is so tied up in what we do and what we accomplish that we kind of subconsciously hide who we really are in order to project an image to God that we're really in control. And he said, I want to help you strip that away. And so he took me on a prayer exercise, and I describe it in the book. It took about a half an hour. And we just systematically stripped away all these identities that I have, you know, to the point where you say, you know, I'm not a father, I'm not a husband, I'm not a neighbor, I'm not an author, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a speaker, I'm not a Christian celebrity, we just stripped all of this away, peeling away these layers over time, and it felt so good to you know, not to have to pretend and not to try to, you know, hold my world together by myself. I didn't have to have all the answers. I didn't have to be an apologist. I didn't have to be a theologian. I didn't have to be an expert. I didn't have to be a professor. And so we stripped all that away until at the end, all that was left was me as an adopted son of the Most High. So it's just me in my role as a son, a forgiven son, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, standing in front of God the Father. And when we got to that point and kind of reconnected, that was a pivotal moment in my spiritual life, because it kind of cemented me to my Heavenly Father in a way that I hadn't felt in a long time.
Wow.
And, you know, he read to me at the end, Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, that says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And that was a life, that was a life-altering experience for me.
I have so many things I want to say about that. First, that your son would have the discernment about that word of wisdom at that time. You know what I mean?
There's
a thousand angles he could have taken, but to go there.
You know, you're absolutely right. You think about this, that here's a son who, you know, for his early life, when he was in high school, he was wandering. We didn't know if he was ever going to straighten out. And then God got a hold of him, and he becomes a scholar and a PhD and a professor, deeply devout in his relationship with God. And to have him rescue his dad. At the point where his dad was suffering from this mental confusion and feeling disconnected. What a wonderful thing that was.
Absolutely. And then you think about him leading you to your Heavenly Father in that moment, Lee, stripped away of all the stuff that you do and accomplish. You're someone God loves, someone God wants.
Yes,
and but your
exactly.
son wants you, your wife wants. I mean, God has restored so much to you. And I hate that crisis sometimes has to boil down our lives, but we always forget that we're not what we do, that we're just someone he loves. And we got to go back there once in a while, don't we?
It comes back to grace. Mm. It comes back to grace. It was just me and a gracious Father. And, you know, so many people, I think, like me, had a difficult relationship with their earthly father. But we can all imagine, what would a perfect father be like? You know, a perfect father would be loving and compassionate and gracious and kind, and he would be for us and affirming of us, and he would tell us he loves us, and he would embrace us. And we think of all these things, and we go, you know what? That's our Heavenly Father. That is God. He is there. He is available. He will be your perfect father. And that moment when Kyle helped just kind of reconnect me with that, it was almost coming full circle from that moment where my earthly father and I had that broken relationship to now, you know, repairing that relationship with my heavenly father in a new way.
And having your son play a role. I mean, that is just stunning to me. It's just so amazing. And if you don't mind, if I could ask about a portion of the story, because I have a reason for it. But if I remember, you were sitting on the couch and I think you were clammy and you started to have a hallucination of of just like a demonic presence in the room. Excuse me. And the reason I ask about this is because here again, to me, it feels like you got an insight into what awaits those who are rejecting God's grace. So would you just, if you don't mind, share that with us?
You know, it's I felt like I was descending into hell. The room, I was alone in our living room. The room went dark. It felt clammy and cold and humid. And I began to see demons. I began to see the faces of people I knew who were suffering in hell, their faces sort of dissolving like they were drenched in acid. Horrible images that I was experiencing. And even the clock on the wall started to tick backwards. And it just gave me a sense that this is never ending. This is eternity.
Wow.
This is forever. And, you know, was I descending into hell? No, I wasn't. I was having hallucination. This was something my mind in my hyponatremia had come up with. But God has used it in my life because it has sensitized me. This is what hell is like. And the terror and the sense of eternity and hopelessness and no exit. And this is going to continue forever. It just marked me so deeply that I've always been an evangelist. I've always wanted to help people find Christ, but now I've just redoubled those efforts because there are people who will face this kind of reality, not some hallucination in their mind, but the reality of being separated from God in this kind of condition forever. And they don't know. It's like you want to warn them. It's like they're running toward a cliff, and you want to say, "Don't stop, turn around before it's too late." You don't want to go over that cliff. So it's Romans 8:28. God has used that awful experience of that medical condition and the hallucinations that resulted to do good. To say, you know what, I'm gonna make you more impassioned for helping people avoid the consequences of a life without Christ.
And the whole idea, Lee, of a clock ticking backwards, talk about despair. And the reason I wanted you to just share that, because that we're in a day where, because of so much of the angry rant and so much of the even the ugliness of angry Christians who I think underneath it are just scared, but they're acting out in a way that's so beneath them. The other pendulum swing is the feel-good theology, the feel-good gospel. Well, I want a gospel that doesn't involve all that fear and hate-mongering and putting my fist on the table. But what gets lost is, I mean, I hear this in conversations that hell, you know, might not be, it's figuratively, so to speak.
Yeah.
And you sure can see that sounds so loving and tolerant and so scary when you know what's true. So I want you just to speak to that, if you would.
You know, people say, and you know, some of this might be correct theologically and biblically, that, you know, the flames of hell are figurative. Well, let's say they are. What? You know, there's a point to figurative language. It's trying to warn you. It's trying to tell you this. You know, if you say that if I tell my 3-year-old that don't touch the stove because the burner is as hot as the sun, well, you know, that's figurative. It's not as hot as the sun. But I'm trying to warn her, don't touch the stove because it is hot. It will burn you. And, you know, so regardless of whether the language is figurative or literal, it doesn't really matter in the end, in the sense that the reason it's there is to warn us, to say this is the last place you ever want to go.
And you think
and
about
you don't have to.
And your hallucination, did it even matter that it was figurative? I mean, you were so jarred.
It was real to me.
Exactly.
It was real. And, you know, the point, I think, of scriptures is to warn us of the reality, what is true about hell, which is that it is the worst possible place that you ever want to go. And, you know, the demons that I saw that seemed to take their sweet time in slithering across the floor toward me, because they had all the time in the world, because eternity is there, and just heightened the sense of terror and sense of hopelessness and despair. You know, that that is an image of, unfortunately, what awaits those who say, you know, I don't need God in this world. Mm-hmm. You know, someone has to pay for our sin. You know, it's going to be us or it's going to be Jesus. We're going to receive his payment on our behalf and wipe our slate clean and be reunited with God forever, or we're going to pay the penalty for the sin and justifiably so for life if we live it of rejecting God and walking the other way from our Creator. Mm. So it's a sobering message.
Indeed.
And, you know, I think you're right. The church has gotten away from preaching about hell and preaching about fire and brimstone. Well, guess what? You know, if that makes people feel better about not needing God, then that's from Satan.
Yeah. Wow. And I want to read this insight from a former prodigal, Andrew. Is this Andrew Palau, by the way?
It is.
Yes,
yeah. The son of Luis, a famous evangelist.
He's been on the show about 5-6 times. We love that.
Good.
Love him. But this is what he said.
Great.
Loved this insight. He said, repentance is the rebel's only path to God. I needed to confess that I'm wrong and God is right. I needed to see my depravity in contrast with his holiness. I needed his cleansing and leadership in my life. This is how transformation and renewal began. It's not enough just to pray, God, make me a better person. It was repentance that opened the floodgates of grace for me. And it was grace that changed my life and eternity. And I love that, Lee, because I want you to speak to, it isn't even just enough to have an emotional response to our mess ups. It's just not. There's a deeper place because there's a deeper grace for us. So speak to that.
Yeah, one of the themes of the message in the New Testament is repent. And Andrew got to the place where he kind of prayed a prayer. God, I'm going to go to church and I want you to kind of take part of my life and, you know. He sort of gave himself to Christ, but he didn't really. And he knew that his life was not changing and that he was falling back into the patterns of drinking and womanizing that he had been involved in. And finally, he wanted God. He got to the point where he wanted, and he said, God, what is keeping me from you? And God opened his eyes to this mountain of sin between him and God. And that's when he fell on his face and he confessed it and repented of it. And God washed him clean. And that was the moment that the Holy Spirit took up residence in him and began to change him. And he became a new person. And now, of course, is an evangelist roaming the world talking about Jesus to people and making a huge difference for the kingdom. But it got to the point, as it should for all of us, where we realize I've got to confess the obvious, which is that I can't even live up to my own standards of morality, much less God's that are infinitely higher, that we're sinners, that this has created a mountain between us and God, and we have to get rid of that mountain. How do we do it? Not by earning our way through it, not by chipping away at it through good works, but by humbly repenting of it, which is to confess it and turn from it and receiving this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life.
Mm, so good. And you mentioned Judd Wilhite. He's been on the show before, too. It's been a couple years, I want to say. But his admission here was just startling to me as well from your book. He wrote, I stopped policing others and started loving them. I was freed to be compassionate toward hurting people who don't have their lives together, who might have different lifestyles than mine. I stopped putting pressure on myself. I'm not perfect. I sin every day. But I've lowered my expectations of myself and others while I've raised my expectations of God and his grace. I was just stunned by that.
Yeah.
And would you say that often we do the opposite when we have these unrealistic, unfair expectations on ourselves and others and a minimal expectancy around God, that we're maybe wandering over to pharisaical territory without realizing it when we expect so little from God and so much from us and other people?
Yeah, I think this is the root of legalism. It's when we come to faith and we start out with good intentions, but we get on this performance treadmill to start policing others' behavior, and we start trying to live this self-righteous life and prove that we're really super Christians and that we're pure and you're not. And it gets where we get judgmental toward others. And Judge has got the place where he says, I don't want that anymore. And he just rested in the fact that God had forgiven him, that God had washed him clean, that God had imbued him with grace. And he just got away from that kind of legalistic attitude that I've got to police everybody's behavior. You know what? I've been loved by God. I'm going to love other people. I'm going to show grace to other people. And I'm going to try to nurture them in a way that will point them toward God. And of course, Judd now leads the enormous Central Christian Church in Las Vegas that reaches so many people who are broken and down and out. And they come there because they know Judd is not going to judge them. Mm. He's going to love them, and he's going to point them to the grace of God.
Absolutely amazing. And you think about it, Lee, we get to be a work in progress without the condemnation.
Yeah.
And to me, that is a scandalous part of grace. That I always say, golly, he uses me on a Monday. No, I'm going to blow it on Tuesday.
Yeah.
And he still uses me. Isn't that amazing?
Yes.
I marvel. Well, you tell the story of a young Korean orphan named Stephanie Fast. Would you mind sharing her precious story with us?
Oh, you know, it's one of the most amazing stories. And it's such a great picture of, to me, it's a sort of a metaphor for the grace of God. She was found herself living alone on the streets of South Korea after the war, 4 years old, biracial, rejected by society, taunted, you know, living in fields and foxholes, eating locusts and mice and melons that she would steal from farmers' villages for a couple of years. And she was finally rescued and taken to an orphanage. But she was sickly. She was full of, she had so many lice. Her hair was white. She had, you know, things living in her that were like tapeworms and so. And she was down to like 80 pounds. She was almost 9 years old by then, full of scars and boils. And yet an American couple came to adopt a baby boy, and they saw her. And they reached out to her, even though she had nothing to offer them. She had nothing to commend herself to them. But out of their grace, out of their love, they said, this is the child that we want to adopt. And what did she do? She spit in their face and ran away. And I thought, isn't that the way we handle God? Mm-hmm. You know, so many times in our lives, we feel spiritually open and like we're being tugged toward God. Maybe even this moment, as you're listening, you feel tugged toward the grace of God. And yet, we let that window of opportunity slip shut. We go on to other things, and we, you know, we kind of spit in the face of God. But you know what? They came back the next day, and they said, we still want this child. And despite her rejection of them, they loved her and adopted her and got her healthy. And today she's living. She's married to a former missionary. They live in the Pacific Northwest. She has a ministry to young women who are troubled, and just a wonderful, wonderful woman of God. But it was such a picture of the grace of God that she had nothing to offer that couple. It would have been easier for them to adopt a baby that had fewer issues, had never been abused, that had never lived on the streets as she had, and brought all that baggage. Nobody would have blamed them for rejecting her, but adopting a baby. And they said, no, we're going to take this child. And that's like God. He looks beyond the scars in our life. He looks beyond the sin that soils our soul, and he sees through that to a core that is made in his image, and he wants to do what that couple did, to put his hand on your face and to say, I love this child. This is the child that I want to adopt. That, to me, is a picture of the grace of God.
Boy, it really is. And, man, we just have a few minutes left. This has gone by so fast. And I want you to just make the distinction, if you would. One of the reasons, again, I'm so deeply grieved by the angry rant to the point where Christians are cruel and dissecting each other and social media and all those kinds of things and hurling names. But on the flip side, when I ask people about that they feel like the converse side of that is tolerance. And like, and it's like, where does grace fit in this equation?
Yeah.
Because he's been graceful to me. And so if you're even caught loving somebody that Jesus would love if he was here, people are hurling things at you. So I want you just to talk about that, because it's still not the same as saying anything goes in this society.
Right.
But living by a standard that Christ calls us to, but extending grace to others as he has to us. Can you just paint that picture for us a little bit?
I think part of it is, Susie, you said it earlier, it's a process. And, you know, people don't come to faith at the same rate at the same time. And you know, we come to faith, we see it, it's so clear to us, we love Christ, he loves us, we have this relationship with him. And why doesn't everybody see it? And sometimes we feel like we want to impose ourselves on them and shake them. And, you know, it doesn't mean we acquiesce to their immoral behavior. It doesn't mean that we condone it or endorse it. It means sometimes, you know, speaking truth to them and convict and, you know, being convicting in the way we deal with them, but always with grace and always with that marriage as Jesus modeled of grace and truth. You know, we can be truthful toward people, but we can also be gracious at the same time. And to say, you know what, God was patient with me, and lured me into his kingdom with his love. And I want to be like salt and light, like my wife was to me in my life, to make people thirsty for God and to light the way of hope to them.
That's so good. Oftentimes at speaking events, when women have raised their hands to receive Christ, I just encourage them so much that this Holy Spirit in you is an internal transformation. Of course, you want to be teachable and seek wisdom from those who've walked this path. But if you succumb to all the external pressure of what you're supposed to look like, it's not sustainable. It'll either go to your head or cause you despair. But there's a miracle in it when you respond to the tastes and the nudges of the Spirit within you. You're changed, and it is sustainable, isn't it?
Yeah, it is, and it's sustainable because of the grace of God.
It is.
Sometimes we come to faith as Christians in Christ. We experience His grace. We're born again, but grace continues, and it is by His grace that we grow in our relationship with Him. And yes, we participate in that as we open our lives to Him more and more, as we learn and grow and pray and worship and are part of a community of believers. But God's grace continues to nurture us and our relationship with Him the rest of our lives to heaven.
Got to tell you, last night as I was reading the story of your sickness, I was just thanking the Lord for good doctors, but for you, but also just for restoring you to full health, because the world needs your influence, Lee, and I'm so grateful that God fully restored you. Just
thank you.
Amazing story. As we wrap up, I'm thinking of that person listening today for whom this is brand new news, wondering if you would pray that God would give them the capacity to understand what this is all about for them.
Yeah. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in His name." And if you're sitting there and you say, "I believe as best I can that Jesus is who He claimed to be," you know what? That's great, but that's not enough. It says we must receive His free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And if you've never done that, or if you're unsure you've ever done that, then just in a simple prayer, say, "Lord Jesus, as best I can, I do believe that You're the Son of God, and I confess the obvious that I am a sinner, and I want to turn from that. I want to receive Your free gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Thank You for loving me so much that You died as my substitute to pay for my sin. Help me to live the kind of life that You want me to live, because from this moment on, I am Yours."
Amen. Lee Strobel, what a delightful conversation. Can't thank you enough for spending the time with us today.
Oh, thanks, Susie. You are great. I really enjoyed getting to know you and spending some time with you and your listeners.
Well, good conversation. Keep us posted on your next book, all right?
Thanks. And say hi to John Orper for me.
I definitely will. All right. God bless you, sir.
Great. You too.
Title of his book, again, is The Case for Grace. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. This is Hour 1. As Lee said, up next in Hour 2 is John Orper talking about becoming a noticer, walking through the doors of opportunity that God puts before you. Another great hour up next. Don't go away.